This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
This brings us then back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. One of our goals in this Sunday night series is to learn the book of 1 Corinthians. And this part of the book is the hard part. 7, 8, 9, 10, these four chapters are actually pretty complicated. So we have our work cut out for us just to even understand and properly interpret these passages. This one goes on talking more about the subjects of marriage, sexuality, and divorce, as well as some related topics. But the main thrust of it has to do with that. Last week, we got into the paradigm of the God-centered marriage relationship. And I brought you this idea that it's possible to have a love relationship with God at the center, where we define ourselves not by each other, but by God and His view of us, where we draw our relational needs fundamentally from God, which gives us the freedom to come into a relationship ready to give rather than needing to take. And this is really one of the greatest things about being a Christian and having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you know, a fringe benefit. I mean, certainly eternal life is pretty good too. That part's good. This part's pretty good too. Namely, that by inviting God into your life, this may be the key that you're missing when it comes to succeeding in important relationships like a marriage. And God has repaired many of our marriages who are sitting here tonight that were ready for the ash heap of history at the point where we surrendered our marriages to God, and He was able to reassemble that relationship and to reorient us to this kind of model, and our marriage was saved. That could happen to you tonight also, and I wonder, maybe God has brought you here tonight so that you can meet Him personally and start your relational life off on a new footing tonight. Well, we're not going to go back through the heart of the content from last week. Let's start reading in chapter 7. He says in verse 1, "Now for the matters you wrote about, it's okay for a man not to marry, but to avoid immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband." I think that's pretty, you can see what I mean when I say this is kind of a confusing chapter right off the bat, because it seems to say that it's good to be single, to not marry, first. And in fact, I've put the word okay in there, whereas most of our translations actually say it's good for a man not to marry. And I've put it okay in because I think idiomatically that for us to say it's good not to marry, it carries a stronger sense than what Paul intends here. That would be really saying that you shouldn't marry, which is not what he's trying to say. He's trying to say, you want to not get married, that's good, that's okay, but not to the extreme that it's going to cause immorality. Then he turns around and says that it is good to be married. So it's good not to be married, it's good to be married. So what's he really trying to say here? I think the key to interpreting this part and really the whole chapter, one of the keys, is this first phrase here, "Now for the matters you wrote about." He had received a letter from the Corinthian group posing certain questions to him, posing certain situations to him. We have to read between the lines of what he's saying and try to imagine what it is he's responding to that they have sent him. In most cases, we can tell what they said just by a careful reading. And this is true now. Up through the next several chapters, he keeps saying this thing about what you wrote about comes up again. So it's clear that there's a whole series of issues that he's responding to. This issue here, he's answering their first question, and it has something to do with remaining single. Apparently, people in the Corinthian church were thinking maybe we shouldn't get married, and maybe we should put marriage off. It's possible that they're saying we should put it off. It's clear that some of them had, you know, this was an ancient traditional culture, and they had daughters who were unmarried, and they were wondering whether to give their daughters in marriage or not. They were wondering, is this a bad idea to hold off from marriage? Because in the ancient world, that would be a bad idea. The ancient world was very eager to get married and very eager to get started having a family. They wanted lots of kids. And that was considered, you know, a great thing, much more so than today. There's no way they would ever wait like we do until they're in our late 20s to get married. They were all married by the time they were in their mid-teens. And these guys, though, seem to be saying, we're thinking about not doing that, and what do you think about that? And this is what he's answering. He's saying, well, that's okay. In fact, it's good. Maybe a good idea. But if it's going to cause sexual immorality because, you know, our sex drive is not being met, then it's not going to be good. And it would be better by far to get married in that case. Verse 3, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So this is a remarkable two verses here, an amazing posture of self-sacrifice that's envisioned here. You can see, you can tie this into what we talked about last week, how we talked about the self-taking mode of sexuality that's so common in the world, over against the idea of self-sacrificial love in sexuality in a marriage relationship, where sex is no longer the venue to take, but the venue to give. And this certainly, in a very striking way, is suggesting that, isn't it? In fact, to a degree that probably busts a lot of us out, pretty bad married people here, who don't really feel that comfortable just being available at any and every time. But that's, you know, he's literally saying the other, your spouse has authority over your body. That worries me right there, that part. It's also a remarkable passage from another standpoint, which is that it's amazingly anti-sexism. This first part, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Nothing new about that. Everyone agreed on that in the ancient world. That's the way things were. She had no right to refuse, ever. But the weird part is this part here. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. That is utterly, utterly radical to the ancient reader. You've got to be kidding. A woman and authority over my body? Oh, yes. That's right. It is reciprocal, according to Paul. This is quite a departure, an amazing departure. He says in verse 5, do not deprive one another except by mutual consent and for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this, he says, as a concession, not as a command. So when he says, do not deprive each other, see, now we're reading between the lines again. There must have been something about this in their letter. And I think, actually, that this must have been one of the themes there, because we know that they were dualistic. And this comes out at several points. It came out last week in chapter 6. It comes out again in chapter 15, that these people believed in the division of the material and the spiritual worlds. It's a Neoplatonic type thinking, which was common in ancient Greece, and had infiltrated this church, was affecting their theology. And Neoplatonic thinking, which disparages the importance of the material world and says it doesn't matter, and the only thing that matters is the ideal or the spiritual world, is unbiblical. It's anti-Christian thinking, and Paul is against it. When you're a dualist, people tend to go either to the side of licentiousness and just let the body do whatever it wants. That's what was in chapter 6. They go to the prostitutes and just say, you know, what difference does it make? It's just my body. It's not my spirit. The other direction is really quite the opposite, where people become ascetic and want to destroy and punish their body and never give in to any of its urges, and in the belief and the feeling that's good, because that will enhance your spiritual by kind of crushing the physical. And Paul's against that as well. And I think these people may have been involved in this. There's a big tradition in church history, as a matter of fact, of celibate marriages. That's what Anselm called for. Anselm, the great church father who a lot of people consider a saint, taught that, you know, if you were really spiritual, you never would get married. If you were weak, then you might get married, but damage. And if you're super weak, then you could also engage in sex, but only if it's for procreation. Never for any other reason than that. And so you see this in a lot of the early church fathers' real negative view towards sexuality, nothing like what Paul has, where he's saying you should come together often and not deny yourself to one another. And I think that he detected they were going in this ascetic direction, and he's trying to turn them back from it. That's why he's stressing, you're just going to cause problems for each other, and that does not help. We know from other passages that Paul wrote that he believed that this ascetic ideal of punishing the body was a complete waste of time when it came to spiritual growth. Doesn't help anything at all. In verse 6, I say this as a concession or by way of permission, not a command. And interpreters are unclear. This is a vague pronoun reference, whether it refers to what he just said or it could, the way it's set up, it could refer to his comment that you should get married in verse 2. It could really refer to either one, and it's just a little bit of a difficult passage. But he's basically saying, I'm not saying you have to do this. I just think it's smart. Verse 7, I wish that all men were like I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, Paul himself was a celibate man. We can determine that he was not married. It sounds like maybe he was married. The way he talks about marriage, I think, sounds like a married man. Also, it's very unlikely that someone would have reached 30 years of age, which is about how old Paul was at the time he met Christ, or that he would be sitting on the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of Israel. Neither of those would have happened without being married, particularly if you were from a wealthy family, which he was. So I think there's little chance that he had never been married. He was either a widower or a divorcee. Good chance that he was a divorcee, actually, because, you know, becoming a Christian was, if your spouse became a Christian at that in that day, that was considered in the Jewish society grounds for divorce. And her family may well have told her, leave him over this, and he may have lost his family that way. I don't know, but it's clear that he's not married when he writes his letters. And so what he's saying is, I wish everyone was like me, like a celibate man, not married. And he says, one has one type of gift, one has another type of gift. In other words, celibacy is a gift from God, the ability to be a celibate and to be able to cope with that and to be happy. Marriage is also a gift. So depending on how God has wired you, the type of person he's made you to be, then he's either going to give you one gift or he's going to give you the other. But either way, it's a gift. It doesn't always feel that way. It's funny how a lot of single people just feel like they just have to be married, and then you talk to a lot of married people who wish they were single. So we're not happy with our gifts, we're getting. But it is a gift. And our problem is that we have to find out God's way within that. Why then, the question is, why does he wish that everyone was celibate? And throughout this passage, he makes a number of comments. Verse 1 would be another example, where it seems like he's more in favor of celibacy than he is of marriage. And it's easy to get the feeling that Paul really didn't like the idea of marriage that much. I believe that we have to, in the context, read ahead over to verse 26 for our answer. He comes back to this question again, and he says, I think then that it's good in view of the present distress, that it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. He says, now if you should marry, you've not sinned. It's not, this is not, it wouldn't be morally wrong. But he says, if a virgin should marry, likewise she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. There's his explanation for why he's kind of agreeing with the ones saying maybe we shouldn't get married right now. It's because of the present distress, or as some translations read, the impending distress. Something was about to happen, or maybe was already happening, and it could well be that they were anticipating or actually experiencing a level of significant persecution. I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that in the first century, Christians were not infrequently imprisoned and beaten and put to death in the cruelest ways because of becoming Christians. Persecution was a reality at this time. You can imagine how bad it would be to get thrown into the Colosseum and have to face lions and stuff like that. I'd hate that. But can you think how much worse it would be to see your family thrown in? You know, it's just, in times of persecution, having a family is suddenly a liability. It's something you don't want because conditions are just too tough for it. And this seems to be the argument here. He's saying, I'm not saying you can't marry and have a family. I'm just saying, think about it because you're taking a chance if you do, and I'm afraid you're going to have trouble in this life, and I'm just trying to spare you from that. That's all he's saying. Let's go back to verse 8. Now he starts, here again, they've asked him yet another question, something about divorce. He says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it's okay for them to stay unmarried, like I am. But if they cannot control themselves, then they should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. This passage always bothered me, you know, because, again, it sounds disparaging of marriage, and it sounds like, you know, it sounds a little bit like Anselm, the church father, you know. It's like, well, you know, marriage isn't that great, but I guess it's better than burning with passion. So if it's going to come to that, you know, it seems like the only reason to get married is that you have to, you know, get it on. And that seemed to me like, well, you know, so what? There's no other reason to get married other than that, burning with passion. It seems to demean marriage a little bit. The more I thought about it, though, you know, one of the things we're seeing here is that truly marriage is God's provision for sexuality. And rather than bring marriage down by such a close tie between sexual desire and marriage, rather than viewing this as bringing marriage down, we should view it as that he's bringing sexuality up. I mean, after all, if you say, well, what about the companionship? You know, what about the friendship? Well, what about the teamwork? Yeah, you know, you can do all of those things without being married. Actually, you can do just about anything you want without being married, except for one thing. And so it is true that sexuality is the difference, really, between a love relationship that we could carry on with a friend outside marriage and one that would only be appropriate within marriage, sexuality. That's so, I guess, it's just all how you view it, isn't it? Let's read verse 10. To the married, he says, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband should not divorce his wife. When he says this, not I, but the Lord, he means this is a direct quote from Jesus Christ. And you know it is, too, because if you read Matthew 19, you know, 1 through 10, this is exactly what Jesus said. What God has put together, let not man separate. He said that divorce is wrong in God's eyes. And so Paul is quoting him directly, and he's saying, this is not just something that I'm saying. It's clear that Paul has a copy of one of the Gospels that he worked from. You'll see when we get into chapter 11, his recounting of the Last Supper, word for word, right out of the Gospels. He had that material at hand, and this was why he's saying, I have him saying, teaching on this right here. So, to the married, you should not separate from your husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else reconciled to her husband. Now, here's where we start getting really into the complicated part of this chapter, I think. Is Paul saying that if you get divorced, you can never marry again? Is that what he's saying? That would be hard to reconcile with the rest of the chapter, which clearly states, if you are divorced, you can remarry again. And that's why some interpreters think this is not actually referring to divorce, but is referring to a situation where a couple gets separated, separate because of some sort of, you know, problem they're having. And that if in that situation, if you're separated but still married, that you should not get involved with another man or another woman in order to make your spouse jealous and think that that will get him straight. I'm not convinced. Some commentators that I respect hold this view, but I'm not convinced personally that that is what it is. I think maybe it is referring to divorce. But I think we also have to read it again in view of the passage we just saw earlier. Let's go back over to that one we were reading down there in verse 27. Now pay close attention. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Their word for divorce meant to release. And he's saying, obviously, that would be divorce if you're released from your wife, right? Are you released from a wife? In other words, are you a divorcee? Then don't seek a wife. See? If you're married, don't try to get rid of your spouse. If you've been divorced, don't try to get a spouse back. But then he says, but if you should marry, you have not sinned. How about that? It's confusing because on the one hand, he seems to be saying, you should not remarry. On the other hand, he's saying, but you can remarry. And truthfully, I think he's saying both things. I think that what the reason it's confusing is that this is not legalistic thinking. He's not thinking of this as a list of laws that have to be kept. These are moral principles which are being given to help us to enhance and show us the principles that we need to look for in following the will of God, the thing that we want in our lives. And there is also a hierarchy. Some things, some principles are important and some are even more important. That's why Jesus referred to the weightier portions of the law that you should have focused on even more than these little things like the Pharisees did. And one of the weighty parts is the part we studied a couple of weeks ago about fornication. That's weighty. You can tell it's weighty by the way Paul talks about it when he says that every other sin is outside of your body, but the fornicator sins against his own body, how he joins the body of Christ to a prostitute and so on. He's very upset about that because that's a big one. Whereas staying single, if you're a divorcee, is preferable, but not if it's going to lead to immorality. It's not that important. It would be better, it would be a lesser evil, I guess, or a better good, shall we say, to get married rather than to fall under temptation. And that's really the way this whole chapter is. This is one of the interesting things about 1 Corinthians 7, is that the whole chapter is an example of somebody reasoning about the things of God under the paradigm of grace rather than under the paradigm of law. The legalist is driven crazy by this. You know, it's like, which is it? Do I get to remarry or not? And that's not what Paul's giving us. He's giving us principles and what would be more edifying or less edifying. It's kind of along the lines of what we read last week in chapter 6. You know, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And that's the way you have to think about it. Let's go back to 12. To the rest, now here again, he's answering these things that must be in this letter. One of the questions must have had to do with some of us are Christians married to non-Christians, and there's some tension resulting in the marriage because of that. And this is what he seems to speak to here. He says, to the rest I say, not I, but the Lord. I, not the Lord, rather. So I don't have anything directly from Christ on this. But he says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, but she's willing to live with him, she should not divorce him. So don't use your diverse views and beliefs as an excuse for getting divorced. Stay in the marriage. Continue to love that person. And that is consistent with what the rest of the Bible teaches. We should try to do that. And then he says in 14, for the unbelieving husband has been set apart through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been set apart through her believing husband. I'm putting the term set apart there instead of what some of your Bibles have and translate sanctified. Because what does sanctified even mean? Right? Our modern readers don't even know what that word means. It means set apart. special, made, you know, taken out from the crowd and made different or special, distinct. That's what sanctified is. And he's saying this happens if you have a believer in a marriage. Also, he says, with regard to children, otherwise your children would be like other kids, but as it is, they are set apart. And again, I've interpolated what I think he's saying, rather than use what the NASB and NIV have chosen to put in, otherwise your children would be unclean, a term which means nothing to us except it sounds really terrible, but is a reference, you know, to the cleanliness laws. It's something we don't even understand today, because you had cleanliness laws that were basically, some things rendered you ritually clean and ritually unclean. It doesn't mean that you're rejected by God or anything of that sort. It means you're profane, you're commonplace, you're not set apart special unto God. And that is what he's saying. He's saying, if you have one Christian in a nuclear family, that alone is going to result in God is going to mark that entire family out from the rest of humanity, and they are going to receive extra persuasion from God. The Holy Spirit of God is going to come and talk to them and plead with them in a way that he does that is beyond, above and beyond what he would to everyone else. And this is true whether it's your spouse or your kids. And that right there is a good reason, not necessarily a self-gratifying reason, but a good reason under the notion of self-giving love to stay in and hang in to that family and not leave. It's a strong promise and one that we should mark, I think, because many of ourselves or our friends are in families and we have people that we love there who do not know God yet, may not want to know God. We have a promise here that God is going to set those people apart, and they're definitely going to hear from God in a very special way. And that probably accounts for why so many of us have prayed for our families over the years, and then one by one we see them come to faith. And you should never give up on your family. Let's go to 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances, because God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So, if you're married then to a non-Christian who is bitter about the fact that you're a practicing Christian, and I think the assumption in all of these is that you're practicing your faith, not just that you believe it, but you agree that you will never bring it up, never go to fellowship, never pray or whatever, but rather that you are a practicing, living Christian, and your spouse resents that and says, this has got to stop, I hate this, and you either stop that or I'm out of here, he's saying, let them go. That would be a sufficient cause, potentially, for divorce. Not that you are going to go, but if your spouse is saying, I'm out of here, unless you stop that, then let them go. And he says, the believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. In other words, we're free from the marriage bonds and free to marry again and everything else. Now, also, though, he says this, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That is relevant to what we just read, which is this notion of being set apart. It's not a guarantee that everyone in your family is going to come to faith. There couldn't really be a guarantee like that, because salvation involves free will. You have to decide yourself that you want to accept Christ. He's not going to impose this on people. And that's why there's not a guarantee that they're going to come to faith. He says, how do you know that they will? That there is that chance that they won't. But it's saying that they will receive extra persuasion and God will enlighten them in a very special way, so there's a good chance they will, but it's not absolute. Well, so let's try to round up what he's saying about marriage and divorce. One obvious point he's making is that divorce is bad, and that we should not divorce our spouses. We should not do that. Divorce is always pictured as bad in the Bible. It is something that God is against. And this is a typical, I'm sure, 21st century American crowd. Probably at least 40% or more of us here are divorcees today. Kids today, the overwhelming majority of kids today will see a divorce or will be in a single parent family. And so we're practically speaking here to the majority of culture and just crunching on people's toes right and left, offending everyone in sight. But God has never really cared that much about that. He still just holds forth what he says is right and what is wrong. And really, most people who are divorcees need no persuading. They all know that it's bad, and the experience itself is very persuasive on this point. One reason it's bad, because we made a promise at the time we got married that no matter what, we would stay with our spouse, and we've broken the promise. And that's why, unless it's really beyond our control, we should really try to avoid breaking that promise. It also breaks a picture. A picture, the man and the wife becoming like one, is like, he says, it's like Christ and the church. And Christ's union with us is permanent, and it is irrevocable. Once you invite Christ into your life, he will never, he says in the Hebrews, I will never leave you. I will never desert you. I'm with you forever. You may screw up. I might even bring you under some discipline, but I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that is supposed to be, marriage is supposed to be like a picture of that. And we distort that divine picture when we divorce. Also, divorce is very harmful to children. And I've heard some dissent on this point, which I think is remarkable, because a lot of people that I talk to in conversation say, well, you know, it's really better for the kids to have a divorce if the parents are at odds with each other, because then the kids wouldn't have to be in the presence of that conflict. So it's just better to be divorced, and that's better for the kids. That is not true, as a matter of fact. And the research is really very univocal on this, very resounding, strong findings, that even if the marriage isn't that good, that the old, now considered obsolete idea of staying together for the sake of the kids, in fact, is better for children. Let me run through a few studies with you. Children of divorce at risk for substance abuse. In this study of 174 children of 91 families done in 1992, they conclude the incidence of substance abuse in offspring was associated with parental divorce. Children of divorce had 7 times the risk for developing substance abuse disorder. You believe that? 7 times. This is the Columbia University, New York Psychiatric Institute. All of these studies are secular studies. None of them are religious or anything to do with Christianity. These are secular psychologists and sociologists studying the phenomena of divorce and children of divorce. Self-concept. This Canadian study of 150 undergrad students found that compared to children of single-parent families, children of intact families hold a more robust overall academic self-concept, had stronger social self-concept, had better relationships with the same sex, with the opposite sex, and with their parents, and had a more favorable emotional self-concept. This is from Psychological Reports, Volume 70. All of the research runs exactly this way. They find the same thing, and this is a very heavily studied subject in sociology and psychology today. Overall adjustment. This is a longitudinal study for the Center for Research and Child Development, a report from 1992. The study is still going on. This is Mavis Hetherington's longitudinal study, which has been going on now for 25 years. They followed these kids from birth up to adulthood. They report that compared to children of divorce, children of intact families were consistently more scholastically and socially competent, more socially responsible. They demonstrated fewer behavior problems. And the differences were still evident 4 to 6 years after divorce. And she also commented that remarriage seemed to offer no help to the situation, because step-parent families are often very problematic in their own right. The damage is done when we divorce. This is from the Monographs of Society Research and Child Development, Volume 57. Here's another study about parental relations, research summary by Melnick, University of Rochester. Things children of divorce usually experience. Most fathers become less nurturing with time. The grieving for the lost full-time parent is often intense. Mother-child bond is also usually deteriorates. There are practical problems which leave the mothers physically and emotionally unavailable because they're often poor and have to work more and are more stressed out raising the kids by themselves. Parenting styles change to reflect the extremes, either becoming very authoritarian or very permissive, which is a sign of stress and a sign that that couple are not moderating each other's tendencies. This is from Pediatric Nursing, Volume 17. Socioeconomic attainment. A longitudinal study by the University of Nebraska, following these kids 20 years in this study, those who experienced parental absence compared to those who did not achieved less education, earned less per year by $4,000, quite measurable, attained a lower occupational status. Only, and this is an interesting part of the study, he says, only a modest proportion of the difference could be attributed to economic factors. It's not that they're poor, because they could control for economic status, and it didn't make any difference. Attainment was measurably better if the absent parent had died than if he or she was absent because of divorce. Isn't that interesting? Now, man, that's kind of saying it all. It's saying divorce is bad for kids. He summarizes, our results suggest that some additional factor other than economic hardship is responsible for the lowered attainment of children from single-parent families. Yes, I think we would agree with that. It's not an economic thing at all. It has to do with the security that children need of knowing that mom and dad are there with me and that we have a family that is characterized by love. And kids need that in their nurture and are wounded significantly when they don't have it. And I think we should just, and even those of you who are divorcees here, why not just admit that this is a problem rather than try to rationalize it away or say, well, I'm offended by that. Look, you know, that's like saying, I'm offended that there's seven continents. You know, the truth is the truth. And that's what we have to grapple with. How are we ever going to help our kids if we won't admit the problem in the first place? Adult depression. Another longitudinal study out of the University of Nebraska established a link between parental absence through illegitimacy, divorce, death, or other reasons, and subsequent depression. Family disruption during childhood, they conclude, has long-term consequences for the subjective well-being of both women and men. That's in the Sociological Quarterly, Volume 22. You know, it goes on. I have dozens of these studies, and they're very detailed how they reach these conclusions. And all of it is pointing to the same thing. Now let me put this caveat on it. Each one of these studies are basically showing statistical norms that kids, children of divorce have a harder time and suffer more than children of intact families. But in every case, there are exceptions where they do quite well. We need to remember that. Yes, we're up against a challenge and a problem with children of divorce, but it's not insurmountable. But we do need to be aware that it is a problem, and it's also a very good reason for not getting divorced. And I don't think there's any way to say all of this without spitting out the truth. Point number two. Divorce is bad, but also divorce may be a lesser evil, and there are cases where divorce is in fact justified, according to the Bible. Jesus mentioned one, which was adultery, and in the case of adultery, you have the option of deciding to end that marriage because the adulterer has already ended the marriage bond. You have that freedom. But there's a lot to consider. And forgiveness is also an option. Look what he says. We already saw when, if the unbeliever wants to leave, let him do so. The believer is not under bondage in such situations. We're free. So desertion would certainly be one case. Here's another one. You remember back in 10, he said to the married, I give this command, that the wife must not separate from her husband, but then he says, but if she does, right? So obviously it's implied it may come to that. And if she does, then so-and-so. So there are actually several cases, and I don't think the list is exhaustive. I think if you have a case of family violence, you have cases of incest, and I know I have urged wives and husbands to separate and even to divorce under some of the extreme cases that come to light. In the fallen world, we had some gross situations that simply will not yield, and we have to be open to the possibility that divorce is not a good thing, but it's the lesser evil in this case. Thirdly, divorce usually solves nothing. And this is a sad note to it as well. One of the things that we find, and research is, again, unanimous on this, I haven't found any dissenting research to this, is that most people who get divorced learn nothing from it whatsoever. And in fact, they're more than twice as likely to get divorced again if they remarry after being divorced the first time. You'd think to yourself, well, I won't make that mistake again. Well, yes, you will. In fact, your chances go up to nearly 80% likelihood that second marriage is going to fail. Think about that. Here's U.S. Department of Health, Education, Welfare, Public Health Service, it's the Census Bureau that puts this out, okay? One of the most clear-cut findings of their study is the high likelihood of divorce for persons who have been married more than once. And here in another publication, they say the average duration of marriage before divorce is only half as long for the second marriage and one-third as long for the third marriage. So each time you get divorced, you're more likely to fail the next time than you were before. Isn't that interesting? That's not what people think. That's in the publication, Duration of Marriage Before Divorce in the United States. That's also the Census Bureau that puts that out. Normally, we find that divorcees learn nothing from divorce, and one of the reasons is that most divorcees that I counsel sit and blame the entire affair on their ex. And in their mind, they will go on endlessly about all the nasty aspects of their ex and why they're really glad to not have to be with them anymore. And they haven't come to grips at all with their own contribution to the marital failure. That's just a personal observation. I think it's very true. Here's a deeper, fundamental problem underlying all of this, which is that we think changing our circumstances is going to fix our lives. We think if I can just get out of this marriage, then things will be better. And this is really what Paul goes on to talk about. He says, what you need to learn is each one should remain in the place of life that the Lord has assigned to him and which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. This phrase, you should stay where you are, which the Lord has assigned you. Isn't that funny? He's saying the situation that you come to God in, you should assume this is where God has assigned me to be. And that assumes that God is sovereign and that he is mighty. It assumes that God knows you personally and that he has a plan for your life. And therefore, you should work within the situation you find yourself to pursue God's goals and to live God's way and to improve that situation. Now, that seems clear enough. Look, here it is again in verse 18. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Not literally. He's saying that a Jew should not try to become a Gentile. That's what he's saying. It's a figure of speech. Was a man called uncircumcised when he was called? When he was called, he should not be circumcised. There's some that would have liked that. The Judaizers were calling for that. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision, that's nothing either. He says, keeping God's commands, that's what matters. Each one should remain in the situation in which God called him. So the principle is pretty clear, right? Grow where you're planted. Don't always go into think that you have to change everything externally, and that's going to fix it. But then it gets more confusing. So, I mean, the message is clear enough. But then look at this. Check this out. Were you a slave when you were called? Some of them were slaves. It's a big slave-holding culture. Don't let it trouble you. You can grow, you can be a Christian, you can do well, actually, even as a slave. On the other hand, if you can gain your freedom, do it. Wow. Now he's kind of going back on himself. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he was a freedman when he was called. He's Christ's slave. You were bought with a price, so do not become the slaves of men. So which is it? Again, we see the same kind of, where he's almost talking out of two sides of his mouth. Stay in the situation you were called. Unless you're a slave, then you should change your situation, and so on and so forth. And again, it's not legalistic thinking. Paul is sharing moral principles here. Remaining as you are, it's not a law, it's a values principle that should be a governing assumption in our lives, but which can definitely have exceptions. There can be exceptions where it would be better to change our circumstances. At the heart of it, if we're always desiring to change our circumstances, this reflects the fact that we're refusing to see that most of my problems are coming from within. The problem's right here. I said to one girl who a while ago was saying she was going to run away to California to get away from all of her problems. I said, you know what? You can run away from all your problems except for one. So when you get out to California, you're still going to be there. That's your problem right there. And that's the part we don't want to face, is that it's my lack of love. It's my selfishness that's the biggest problem here. A lot of times, our motives for changing our circumstances have nothing to do with God. A lot of times, the only reason we really want to change our circumstances is so we can make more money. You know, chase some promotion in another city or whatever. People move from town to town. By the way, research shows that frequent moving families, the children of families that frequently move, have deficiencies in later life similar to children of divorce. Very bad for your kids. If you're wondering, is this bad for my kids? Yes, it is. We should settle down. Our modern Western way of just knocking around and, you know, moving to six different cities so we can chase more and more money is wrong, according to this passage. A lot of times we just want to get it moved so we can avoid our problems. That's the only reason I'm leaving this job, is because I've alienated myself from so many people here. I just want to get out of here. I'm a runner. That I want to change my situation, and it's really because of sexual lust. It's because I want that woman more than I want her. I want her before, now I want this one. And that's the reason I'm changing. And I may put all kinds of other rationalizations and excuses over, and who could be married to someone like this anyway? And, oh, the Lord wouldn't want me to be unhappy. And, and it's just raw sexual lust is all it is. Sometimes the truth hurts. Of course, at other times, a change in circumstances is for the better. And the burden of evidence is on, why should we change? If I say, why should I stay the same? I don't need any evidence for that. I don't need a reason to stay the same. I need a justification for why should I change. And that's really the principle that he's saying here, is that I should assume God wants me where I am, unless there's good evidence that a change would be positive and that it would free me up, and the notion of spiritual expediency, that it would be good for my spiritual goals in life. He summarizes it, brothers, as each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. And we should try to do that. Settle down and grow where we're planted. I thought it was interesting to hear some comments from Mark in our fellowship on this, who used to be a mover and found out the vacuousness of it.
I think I counted 12 times in a two-year period. I was driving my parents crazy because they were always scratching out my number and putting another number. They had to go through multiple pages on their address book to find me. I felt that my career was somehow going to fulfill my life. That's once I got to a position that I really enjoyed and that I felt it was meant for me, that somehow that was going to complete me and give me a sense of purpose in life. It was just a point in time, it was a crossroad for me, that I finally realized all at once, I realized that this job, not only this job, was never going to fulfill my true needs, but no job would ever do that. I remember running with, going out and running over lunchtime with one of the regional managers and him saying to me, you know, you're in a spot now where you could probably pick an area of the United States and move there, wherever you'd want to go right now. Better position, the next move up would be obviously more money, large bonuses. There's always a car allowance involved with that position. Conventions and managers meetings happen to be pretty sweet locations. So there's also the owner of our company's big into hunting. So a lot of time he takes the managers on hunting trips, not just out past Pickerington. He takes them to Africa and Argentina and Mexico. I question myself, what do I want those positions for? I want a nicer car. I want a better house. I want people to look at me and say, yeah, he's successful. All around the country, the people that I work with saying, yeah, he's stepping up. He's making it happen. There's no better place for me right now to learn about God and learn how to serve. Why would I want to go anywhere else when I have the things around me that are important, that are eternal? The things that I'm going to learn about here are going to last me forever. He has me focusing on the eternal things, you know, what's going to be best in the long run. And the sacrifices I make, maybe in money or material things, I feel have already paid off abundantly. God has taught me contentment. He's taught me humility. To be in a position with a college education, the position that I had for 3 or 4 years, and knowing that people knew that, it was a humbling experience. Very low paid position and very not too flashy, not too much prestige involved with where I'm at. And, you know, being able to say and truly say and have peace about that and say, you know what, that's okay. I'm okay with that. And people might say some bad things behind my back, and I'm okay with that too. So I'm able to be happy with what he's placed in front of me right now. And it's an amazing, peaceful feeling. Just something that is so unique that I wouldn't even be able to describe it thoroughly. It's the best feeling in the world to know all those things and know them to be true, but then to say, you know, I'm okay with that.
Yeah. I think, you know, a lot of us could say the same thing as Mark. Mark now leads a home church here and has put spiritual things first in his life. And the result's going to be, you know, that he's going to have a life that's going to be fulfilled. And it's not going to have that vacuous, driven sense of chasing around for the dollar. Something that I think we could all benefit from thinking about. Let's see if we can apply what we're reading here. The main thing, don't become a runner. Don't become the type of person who runs away from your problems. It's such a hard habit to break. And the price is so high. God doesn't want you to be a winner. He wants you to be a winner and to have victory in your life situation. If you're a married person here tonight, in Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. And if you're thinking about leaving your spouse, you really ought to consider that this is not God's will for you. You should not give up. If your marriage is tough, if things are not going well, don't give up. Don't become fatalistic. Don't think to yourself it'll never change. God has great power. And we have seen marriages, and I myself have been in a very distressed marriage, and we see God transform marriages all the time here. What we need to do is quit thinking about getting out of it and face up and get some help. One of the things that I noticed when our marriage was really distressed, there was too much pride there to go really get any help. And part of what God wanted us to do was to humble ourselves, to go into some counseling, which we did for a long time. We were in counseling for 3 years, on and off. God used that to change our marriage and to repair it. And he can do that for you, too. If you're single here tonight, that's a gift from God, believe it or not. You read it yourself tonight. And the key for you is to find out what is his purpose for you as a single. I don't think if you really feel like you want to be married, there's nothing wrong with pursuing that. But don't think that that's going to be the be-all and end-all. Don't think that that's what's going to solve your inner problems and your deficiencies, because it's not. Don't take matters into your own hands and run off and try to provide for this on your own. Apart from God, going against his will marrying somebody who has no spirit, no interest in spiritual things, just so you can be married, you're going to wind up unequally yoked, and it's going to be a painful situation. Look for a God-centered marriage. Look for that relationship, because if you are thinking of marrying somebody that's not into God, you're giving up on that whole premise that we've been talking about and saying, I'm not even going to try for it. And I think that's sad. Finally, to the divorcees here, think about what was your contribution to the failed marriage. Spend some time reflecting on that before God and studying the question, rather than just heaping the recriminations on your ex. I'm sure he was a complete idiot. I'm sure she was a real whatever. You know, but what was your contribution? That's the real urgent question. Don't think that affluence is going to save your kids. A lot of divorcees will actually, a single parent will go and work 2 or 3 jobs because they think to themselves, I don't want my kids to have to do without just because we're divorced. Yeah, that's good. Do without what? Do without their parents. That's the real problem. It's not going to hurt the children to not have the fashions, to not drive the good car, and so on and so forth. Poverty is not that hard on kids if they're loved and their parents are available. So I would say cut back on your goals financially. Live in relative poverty if necessary, but be with your children and nurture them. Don't fight with your ex. Studies show that amicable divorce has the least negative impact on children of divorce, but highly conflictual divorce has the maximum negative impact. So no matter how rotten you think your ex is, learn to be peaceful and to work together on the kids and everything else that you have to do, and do not spread the bitterness and say bitter things about your ex to the kids. That is some of the most damaging things you can do. Finally, I think if you're a divorcee, and particularly a divorcee with kids, you need to draw close to a helping community. And we as a fellowship have to make this our problem. That if we have single parents with kids in our home churches, we have to make that our problem and see this as a moral burden to help that family out. And the body of Christ ought to be a place where we can get some help, bringing the kids into other families, helping with things that will reduce expenses and just basically ease life for that family. We have a school here that's good too, but it's just a school. Some people think if I get my kids into Calumet School, then they'll be okay. It's just a school, folks. It's a good school, very good. But what kids need is a family. That's so much more important than the school. So there's some advice for you. That's all. I'm way over tonight, so we'll just draw the line there for now. So, do we have then a comment or question on this material? I see somebody right in the middle here.
Yeah, Dan. As far as a parent looking at their child, they've gone through a divorce. You gave some ideas. Maybe other things they could do on a personal level. Maybe some specific actions they could take to help their kid feel more secure or something like that?
I think a number of things that we found helpful, if you can get a male, positive male role models involved in the family, you know, particularly if dad isn't interested and isn't taking any part in it, and so often it is the custodial parent is the mother. If you're in Christian fellowship, sometimes the men folk in the church will be willing to include your kids with theirs and as they go out fishing or whatever, and that seems to have a real positive effect. Even a big brother type arrangement has been shown to be very helpful. I think that spending the personal one-on-one time, one of the biggest problems with single parent families is that, you know, in a dual parent family, the kids can be over here, and in one, each parent has a chance to take one kid aside and spend some one-on-one time, maybe reading or sharing with them, and that's hard to do when you're a single parent and you have responsibility for all the kids. So there's where I think you can get some help and maybe have, if you have 2 or 3 kids, you know, maybe have 1 or 2 of them stay over with a friend so you can spend some focused time. Think, though, what your kids need from you is your time, your attention, and your care. It's not money. It's not things. That's not what they need. So I think if we think along those lines, also maybe if you can, if you have another family that you can kind of team up with. In our ministry on campus, we have more and more single mothers, it's invariably mothers, that have kids. Seems like we have never yet seen a single father come into the campus ministry. And we are moving them right into our ministry houses so they live in community with other single women, and that house kind of adopts the kids and they raise them together. And it's been very helpful, very positive. So there's a few ideas for you. There's someone over here.
Yeah, along those lines, as a parent of two kids and a married person, I've been through the divorce thing. I know where you're coming from there, but it isn't really sometimes the quantity of times. And a lot of times you have parents could be with the kids all day long and not have the quality of time.
Right. I agree.
That's a big importance.
And really, you know, the more we can get of both, the better. You know, quantity and quality. But if you're reduced in the amount of quantity of time you can spend, at least focus, like you're saying, on the quality and try to really, really pay attention and not just.
Yeah, and even in the education, and most parents think, you know, it's the school's, you know, responsibility to raise their kids.
Yes.
It isn't schools or the grandparents, it's the parents' job to raise them.
Good point. And I was just reading this past week how teachers in Columbus system are dropping out in droves. And as they were interviewing them, they were saying, some of the 30-year teachers and stuff were saying, parents are so much more demanding and expect so much more from the school today than they did 20, 30 years ago, when the parents saw this as their problem, and now they see it as the teacher's problem. And so you're right, studies have shown that kids whose parents read to them and help them with their homework and stuff way outperform kids where that doesn't happen. So this is the one concrete thing we can do with our kids. And even if we just, you know, when we go to bed, just spend that half hour reading together, that would be such a positive thing for so many of our families. I'm going to have to stop after two questions tonight because I blabbed a little bit too long. Sorry about that. If you have more questions, you can come up and talk to me afterwards, though. I'll be up here. So why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we want to have successful families, and frankly, a lot of us here feel bad that we haven't had more success and things have gone wrong. A lot of us here, God, have a lot of regrets about the past. But we know that you're a great God of grace and a God of love. You're a God who can rescue good out of all kinds of apparently disastrous situations. You've done this so many times. What you need, God, is you need for us to offer ourselves to you and to become the person that you want us to be in the midst of that situation. We pray, God, that we will increasingly come to see the answer is not to change our situation, but it's to learn to follow you within that situation. And that's really the focus of what this passage is teaching us tonight. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.